Good morning. 早上好。When I arrived at the church this morning and when the ushers and Heming shook my hand, I felt deeply loved by you. Thank you so much. Thank you. This morning, I would be pleased to close the series on the church as a family. This will be my last sermon on that series. And the topic this morning will be God delights in our unity. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to the Old Testament, Psalm 133. One of the shorter Psalms in the Old Testament. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And then could you turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, the beginning of the church, Acts 4 verses 32 to 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, I want to give you some background knowledge to this wonderful psalm. In fact, I call it a beautiful psalm, Psalm 133. I want to give you some background before I proceed. You see, Psalms 120 to 134, together, these 15 psalms are called the Songs of Ascents. They were composed by none other than David the great psalmist. And these Songs of Ascents were to be sung by God's people. In those days, they were pilgrims or worshippers coming together from different parts of Israel. And while they were going out, up Mount Zion, because the temple was built on Mount Zion and it was a mount, and as they were climbing the mountain, they were singing the psalms. Just remember, okay? They were singing every time they make this climb. And the songs were beautiful. And as you look at this psalm this morning, I want you to remember that it is about the Old Testament people getting ready, preparing themselves for worship. And they were recognizing and reminding themselves once again the importance, the blessings of worshiping God as a community. Not as lone rangers, but as a community. That was a background. Okay? So David wrote these psalms called the Songs of Ascents, preparing people's heart to go up to the mount to worship God. This Psalm 133 began with a wonderful word. The word we don't use today is behold. When's the last time you write in your essays behold? We don't use such ancient English, okay? Behold. But it's a powerful word. It captures a lot of things. The word behold, if I may put it today in our modern English, means wow, wow. You know wow? When you see something that you know is such an exciting and stirring, you say wow. So the psalmist, David, said wow, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to live together in unity. So the psalms starts on that note, wow, wow. Let's pray first, before I go on saying wow. Father, I thank you that it is your word that I get to share this morning. And just like the rain and the dew that falls from heaven, it will not fail to water the earth, to bring forth seed for the sower and bread for the eater. I pray, Father, that this morning your word will not return to you void and empty. Instead, you will accomplish your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Psalm 133, you need to open your Bible because I'm going to use that as my text. Began with wow. In other words, you just remember that year after year, when these pilgrims were going up the mountain, they were singing these songs. Wow, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to live in unity. And they were singing again and again. It's like chanting something, you know what I mean? Now, I do not know whether you guys, national servicemen, or when you go to visit SBMT on Pulau Tekong, you find that soldiers, SAF soldiers, like to sing when they are marching. Those who watch Aboy to Man, you know that one, Aboy to Man. And the songs were actually very nice. I tried to imitate, but I cannot kind of imitate. And when they were jogging as a platoon or a company, they would sing those songs, right? They were like chanting it, and they learned by heart. And why did they sing those songs, you may ask? I believe that the SAF soldiers were taught to sing those songs because in singing those songs, in those moments of marching and jogging, it can raise their morale, number one, the morale. Second, it can keep them from being discouraged, and it can keep them together as a platoon, as a company, or even a battalion. You know what I mean? So, and I have a feeling that the SAF people borrowed this idea from the Psalms. In other words, when these worshippers, the pilgrims, were going up, you know, they were preparing themselves for worship, and they were saying how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in it, and they sing it again and again. Why? What was the significance? What was in David's mind when he composed this song? David is saying that, look at this wonder. It is a rare sight. It's something very rare when brethren dwell in unity. Look at this unity. It is worthy of our imitation. It is worthy of our admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you. It will fascinate you. Note it well. God looks on our unity with approval. Pay close attention. That's what David is saying in the word wow. David, in writing this Psalm 133, is asking the people of God to be captivated. The word is to be captivated by this sense of excitement and wonder and this blessing of God, because you will see that the blessings of God was clearly spelled out in this psalm when brethren dwell in unity. So this morning, the first point I want to cover in my sermon is, who are the brethren in this psalm? Who are my brethren? What kind of relationship had David in mind about the brethren in Psalm 133? When David speaks of brethren, and in fact in the Old Testament, if the word brethren is used, it is not referring exclusively to biological family relationship. I want you to take note of that. Okay, and today, if I say you're my brother in Christ, you know what that means, It is not about biological relationship exclusively. But in this psalm, Psalm 133, the writer had in mind fellow Israelites, fellow worshippers, fellow pilgrims who had their unity in one common commitment to the law of God. That's the first definition I give you, that David called people or called others brethren when he knows that these brethren share with him a common commitment to the law of God, from which we get the idea God's covenantal people. You understand this idea? When I say we are covenantal people of the Lord, it means a lot of things, but it means the common denominator, we all share one common identity and commitment to the law of God. And this is in keeping with the Old Testament use of the word brethren. Let's look at a few examples. I'm going to share with you the word brethren being used. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. I read from there that a fellow Israelite or a brethren or a brother is one related to me or to one another, regardless of social standing or even financial status. Let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. At the end of every 7 years, we call this the year of Jubilee, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. This word brother is used. The same word used in Psalm 133. It means someone who owe you money. But because of the common commitment to the law of God, you will set the person free. It's very interesting. And this idea again is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. You can go back and look that up. It's all in the book of Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. The word brother is used again. Here you see that a brother is a fellow Israelite of a different status. He could be your slave. He could be your servant. He could be someone in debt to you, someone who could be inferior to you. But because we share in a common commitment to the law of God, he or she is a brethren. So when David wrote Psalm 133, when he said, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity," he had in mind God's people coming together to worship the Lord, no matter how different they are. This is important. This is a very important point. He's speaking of the community of God's chosen people as though they are a family, a spiritual family. And that's why I picked the series and I call it The Church as a Family of God. And this song, the Song of Ascents, these 15 psalms, were intended to be sung all the time they were going up the mountain to the temple to worship God. So when David wrote this psalm, he had in mind brethren, meaning all the rest, his fellow Hebrew people, coming together to worship God, no matter who they are, regardless of their standing, you know, and regardless of their status, regardless of their social economic standing. And then when you come to the New Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus used the term brethren. It's the same context. Look at Matthew chapter 5, 23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When it comes to the New Testament, the notch has gone up a bit higher. Jesus now defined a brother as someone who could have offended us, who could have hurt us, who could have let us down, who could have disappointed us. And he says clearly that we are to be reconciled before we offer the gift at the altar. So back to Psalm 133, the psalm was meant to be sung while worshippers were climbing Mount Zion. But there was more to it as I read that psalm. More than just singing or chanting that psalm, there was a unity that David talked about that is to be expressed when worshippers approach God. It was a unity that was meant to be expressed by God's people in all aspects of their living and serving together. That means it's not just about when we are going up the mountain, you know, to worship God, then we sing the psalm. He's talking about an unity that is to be practiced and expressed in their day-to-day living. Because when the pilgrims were traveling from different parts of Israel, you see, the journey is not a one-day journey. It takes many days. They came together from different parts of Israel, and in the course of coming together, there would be difficulty or harmony living together as a people. They would have learned what it means to live and serve together in unity so that they can come together up Mount Zion. So I gather that Psalm 133 is not just about mouthing, verbalizing, proclaiming, or chanting unity. It is about some that about God's people who have learned to express this unity when they were preparing for that pilgrimage, when they were coming together. And today, as I stand here to preach the Word of God, I believe that the Lord wants His people and wants us to worship Him with unity. And I strongly believe that if interpersonal relationship issues are not resolved among God's people, it can be a hindrance to our worship of the Lord. If interpersonal issues are not resolved, it can be a hindrance to our worship of the Lord. And put it differently, Psalm 133 talks about genuine worship. He's not talking about the acts or going through the motion of worship. The psalm points us back to what worship is. The worship of God is to be reflected in our lives and in the way we treat one another. In fact, I have, over the years, enough gray hair, not too bad now, I have more gray than black now, to make one statement, that interpersonal issues are very, very important in the church and in the eyes of God. If we leave them alone without resolving them, they will come up again and again as a form of hindrance in our worship of God. Now let's move on to why. Why would David in Psalm 133 mention precious oil? Do you read about precious oil there in your version? Precious oil, right? And do you read about oil running down Aaron's beard? You read that one? All versions the same, huh? You don't see other name mentioned, that Aaron, Aaron's name, right? Now, why Aaron's beard? And why was Aaron's name mentioned? Well, Aaron was a priest, right? A high priest. And this high priest, year after year, will go into the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice to God, right? That's a fundamental role of the priest. So I want you to read Psalm 133 verse 2 again. It is like the precious oil. 很珍贵的油啊. It is like precious oil upon the head of Aaron, running down the head, the beard of Aaron, and then it didn't stop there. It overflowed, it go onto his garments. What kind of picture do you get there? Tell me. Do you get this idea that this oil flow non-stop? Number one, am I right? And it's like gushing oil. It comes from the head. Then it didn't stop. It didn't stop at the eyebrow or the head or nose. It goes down to the beard. And then you go down, right down, and wet the garment of Aaron. You get the idea? And it's not water, okay? It is precious oil, anointing oil. So what does oil running down Aaron's beard have to do with unity? What does it have to do? Well, let's take a look again. If you understand the use of oil in the Old Testament, when David talk about oil, this oil, precious oil, many people believe that it's olive oil and must be certain grade of olive oil, from my own research, because I visit the olive oil in China to do mission work, and the oil is usually olive oil. This oil mentioned here was mixed with spices. You know spices? And it was to be used only for the anointing of the priest. Not any ordinary person, not a Levite, but a priest, must be a priest. And it was to be applied on the sacred articles of the tabernacle. The priest will apply this oil. And later on, when the temple was built, it was used on the temple sacred vessels. Now, how many of you here use aromatic oil at home? Can I see for a show of hands, you are a believer of aromatic oil? Not many, but you know aromatic oil, right? Very popular now, and some are very expensive, right? Some say apply already, very soothing, can sleep properly. Some, like me, apply, hopefully the pain go away, whatever. I want to put to you that this oil is not your aromatic oil. It's not the oil that you can buy. This is a sacred oil. The oil that was used to anoint the priest and to be applied on the sacred articles. And David now is comparing this oil with unity. What is he saying here? David is picturing for us something very special. Something that is not found in ordinary life, ordinary living. Valuable, unique, And moreover, something that will give off an aroma, a fragrance. A fragrance that will permeate the entire atmosphere. He's saying that this oil mentioned in Psalm 133 is something holy. Because whatever that is used on Aaron's body must be holy. And this oil fragrance is far more superior than any other oil that we have in our day-to-day living. So I interpret that this oil signifies and represents something holy, precious, sacred to God. And the anointing of Aaron, the beard coming down, the oil coming down Aaron's beard and then to the garment, means the blessing of God upon his people when they learn to live in unity. Because Aaron was to be anointed. And there's something else that I want you to take note of. In this psalm, the oil is described as running down Aaron's hair, beard, and then the garment. The Bible did not say that the oil trickles down the beard. Am I right? It means it flows. It's like gushing down. It wet the garment. It was such strong and great flowing that it will wet the garment. It means that the blessing of God that comes with unity comes in abundance. Abundance, unstoppable. It flows down. It's in abundance. That is a picture that I get when I read Psalm 133. It symbolizes the blessing of God in abundance. That's the first comparison that I read. It is like the oil that runs down Aaron's beard when brethren dwell in unity. Second, the mention of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, huh? Why the mention of the dew of Mount Hermon in verse 3? It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. You notice that there are two mountains mentioned here. The first one was Hermon, then compared to Zion. You need to understand a bit about Mount Hermon. This Mount Hermon is about 10,000 feet above sea level. It's a very high mountain. And on top of this mountain, day in and day out, there will always be condensation and precipitation in the form of rain, snow, and dew. Anyway, most high places will have dew, right? That's why you have snow. So Mount Hermon, the use of Mount Hermon here, is a symbol of evergreens, even during the summer months. Because the mountain's dew would preserve the vegetations or the plants up there. The dew will sustain the growth of plants and the rest. In other words, evergreen plants and vegetation on the Mount Hermon is available regardless of the seasons. So David compared brethren living in unity, staying together, worshiping God together in unity, like the dew of Hermon that had descended upon Zion. So now the dew had descended upon Zion. So he pictures God's people living and worshiping together in unity as something that is so refreshing and evergreen. You like that? Always refreshing and evergreen. And it is just like as if God had caused the dew of Hermon to fall upon Jerusalem, which is located on Mount Zion. And there, David says, for there means Zion, the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. Another version says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. That means God commanded and provided blessings when God's people came together in unity. Now, this is a very important comparison, beloved. You need to take note of this. The comparison with oil running down Aaron's beard and the comparison with the dew on Mount Hermon are used powerfully as graphic illustration of the working and the blessing of God when people of the Lord live in unity. In the New Testament, you must be very familiar with this. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for. Agree on anything that you ask for, you'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Very common verse, right? Now you notice that God's desire for unity has never changed. And this is important. God's desire for unity among his covenantal people has never changed. Matthew 18 is a great promise from Christ about God's power and blessing to the church where there is unity. Because he says, where two of you agree, you cannot agree unless there's unity. The agreement is about unity. And where two or three come together in my name, I will be with them. Jesus Christ is talking about our unity in his name. He's talking about our unity and gathering in Christ's name. And that brings about blessings and God's answers to prayer. Now this is important. When two or three of you gather in my name, and when two of you agree on anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. You know, those of you who have gadgets at home, you have all kinds of electrical gadgets like your aircon, your electric kettle, your rice cooker, your heater. You all will know by now that for all those gadgets to work in your home, there must be a constant supply of electricity. Agree? I don't think anyone today in Singapore will use oil or charcoal to heat up your, or wood to heat up your water. You wouldn't, right? It depends on one thing: the supply of electricity. And that alone is good enough to make sure that the whole household works. But whenever this external supply of electricity is cut off, every gadget in the house will be cut off from being used, right? You cannot function. Similarly, the power of God, the blessings of God, are the very lifeline of any church. You cannot function without God's working in us and through us. It is lifeline. In fact, I was quite shocked with this discovery many, many years ago. I was preaching in a Brethren church in Bukit Panjang. It was an afternoon service at 2 p.m. I still remember it was afternoon service. I was preaching and suddenly there was a blackout in the church there. No lights, no echo, everything off. And I couldn't see anyone, anybody could see me. And that moment, I was frozen there. I knew that my lifeline was cut off. But then, what did I do? Thank God for my loud voice. I didn't use a microphone. I just used my voice. I raised the decibel and then I spoke to the unseen faces. And 10 minutes later, the light was restored. And that was great. What am I trying to say? I realized that day as a preacher, that electricity supply is very important. And beloved, the blessings and the power of God in this community, in Bethany, is the lifeline of this church. You and I will have no power whatsoever in being Christ's witnesses. Am I right? I mean, how can being a witness means the light of Christ shine through us? You and I, without the power of God, could not be the beautiful bride of Christ on earth. You and I could not just be God's people in the way we ought to without the power of God. But on the other hand, where brethren could live in unity, these Psalms tell us that this church will see a full manifestation, a display of God's life in this church and through this church. So beloved, we're not talking about something that is to be taken for granted, you know. Your witness for Christ, my witness for Christ, our witness as a community, our outreach work, our obedience to the Great Commission, our church revival, if you want a church revival, will be unstoppable where there is Christian unity. And that's why Psalm 133 ended on that note. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It ends on that note. Just to ask you one question. How many of you in this church have ever gone on your knees and prayed for unity in this church? Can I see by show of hands? In your lifetime, pray for unity. Thank God for that. Okay? Unity is something which is not to be taken for granted. But believe me, when the church live in unity, where there is unity, according to this psalm, there the Lord commanded his blessings. My third point this morning is Psalm 133. While it's such a great psalm, but applied to the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament psalm. What does it have to do with the church? What does it have to do with the church today as a family? I put to you that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed because the church today is to be a loving, united body in a world that is fragmented, that a world that is going through pieces, where the world where unity is more talked about than practiced. In John chapter 13, I want you to turn to that. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34, 35. When Jesus gave us a new commandment, this is what he said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He's saying that the world will look at us and will judge us even based on our love for each other. Jesus was saying that in the eyes of a fragmented world, a world that has not known unity, Jesus is telling the disciples that he gives the world the right to judge us. But this is very scary, you know. He's giving the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our love for one another. It's a very powerful concept, you know. When and how could the world judge us? I mean, we are the redeemed people of the Lord, right? How could the world judge us? How could a fallen world judge us? But if you read carefully John 13, 34, 35, that is precisely what Jesus is saying. He's giving the world the right to judge us whether we are truly born again Christians. You see, if today you have non-Christian friend or your non-Christian relative who come to you and say that you Christians, you guys don't love one another, if they ever say that to our face, of course we don't like to hear that. Nah? My advice is don't be so quick to react. You and I must go home, get down on our knees and ask God whether what they say is true or not true. I think that's the first thing to do, is to ask God what they say, is it true or not true? And if what people claim is true, if what they say is true, then I think based on John 13, 34, 35, they have a right to judge us whether we are truly born again. Let me say this a bit more clearly. You see, if I fail in my love for you, brothers and sisters, if I fail in my love for you, it does not mean that I'm not a Christian. Let me get it right. But Jesus is saying that if I do not have the love I have towards Christians, the world has the right to make a judgment that I'm not a Christian. You get the idea? Your salvation and my salvation does not depend on the world opinion. But if the world look at us and say that we don't have love for one another, then they have that right given by Jesus to judge whether we are true Christian. It is true that every non-Christian who doesn't like the Christian faith will always find fault with us. I did that for 27 years of my life until I got saved. I was a fault finder with Christians. Every non-believer, if they don't like us, they like to hide behind and say that Christians are hypocrites. True or not? They like to label us as hypocrites. But when in reality, we know that a sinner does not want to face the claims of Jesus Christ. So they accuse us of being hypocrite. But that is not what Jesus is saying in John 13, you know. Jesus is talking about our responsibility as individuals and as corporate people to love one another so that the world will have no basis for saying we're not Christians. That is our responsibility. Your salvation and my salvation does not depend on the opinion of the world. But if ever the world look at us and say, you guys don't have love, Jesus had given them the right to say, we're not Christians. It's a very interesting concept. I learned this years ago, and I find that again and again, we fail in loving one another. And every time we get into that, right, the world actually is right. I doubt whether you guys are Christians because you don't love one another. Second thing I want to mention this morning is you and I have a great responsibility as the witnesses of God in loving one another. John 17, 20 to 23, commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus was praying, he was interceding for you and for me long before we were born. He was praying for his disciples. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me. So we're included through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe. The world will believe you sent me. Now, those are very strong words, you know. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity. Wow, that's a perfect unity. That the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. John 17. That is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I want you to take note of those words. That the world will know that you have sent me. By how much they love each other, by how united they are. In this prayer, called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the Lord is praying very specifically for the unity of the church. If you ask me, our unity today actually is attributed to this prayer. You know, Jesus interceded for us long before we came into the picture. He prayed that we'll be united, that we'll be one. And this oneness is to be expected as his people. I want to say this. Jesus is not praying that all the people of the world be united. That is not his concern. He's not praying for universal brotherhood of man. Have you heard of that one? Everybody are brother, okay? You abang, I also abang. You know, one of the things I like when I talk to my Malay friends, like abang, abang, they're all very happy. I call them abang, brother lah, huh? In that sense. Or adik, adik means younger one. He's not praying for abanghood. He's praying for his disciples, that we will be united and be one. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. You notice that phrase? I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus makes a very careful distinction between those who are his by faith and those who are not. So the day is referring to you and I. The day in this prayer, that they may be in one. And there is an emphasis here, same as in John 13. It does not apply to non-believers. It applies to all Christians from all walks of life, regardless of denomination, regardless of segment, geographical location, all born-again Christian are included in the day. And if you ask me, there is something very cutting, very profound in this prayer. Jesus is giving the disciples the ultimate apologetic. Now, what is apologetic, brothers and sisters? I don't know whether it's too chim or not. Apologetic simply means the defense of our faith, right? And we all like to read up and know about apologetics, okay? And today, many Christians really believe that we must be strong in apologetics. Nothing wrong. He's giving us the ultimate apologetic. John 13, if I remember what I said just now, the point was that if Christians don't show love towards one another, the world has a right to judge whether we are Christian. But in John 17, he's saying something more cutting, more profound. He's saying, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father has sent her Son Jesus as the Savior if we are not united. We cannot expect the world to believe the gospel if they don't see evidences of Christian unity. He's giving the world the right to judge us, to judge our message. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, I have great respect for scholarly work, theology, good sound theology, but I say to you that the world cares very little about our doctrinal purity. The unbelievers, the world care very little about our doctrinal differences, but the world cannot resist and cannot deny our ultimate apologetic. And what is this? Christians loving one another. That's the ultimate apologetic. My love for you and your love for me. And therefore, King Ming and all my brothers and sisters, please continue. Please continue, I love you. But don't just say it, huh? Mean it with your heart. Okay? Let love be genuine. I'm going to say this to you. Our intellectual answers to people in defending our faith must go hand in hand with our visible love for one another. Good Christians must give good answers to honest questions raised by outsiders. In fact, it's a command. Remember? Sanctify the Lord, your God, in your heart, and be prepared to give an answer for the reason or the hope that is in you. The Bible commands it. But yet, without our genuine love for one another, I put to you that our intellectual answers will sound very hollow. Hollow. We will be what I call, we become NATO Christians. What's NATO? N-A-T-O. NATO. Not North Atlantic Treaty Organization. No action, talk only. If you say and can produce great intellectual answers for your faith, but there's no love among us, we are NATO. We will need intellectual answers for outsiders who ask the reason for our faith. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, the ultimate apologetic that Jesus gave to the church is a visible expression of love. Love of one Christian for another. You see, I chose to read the book of Acts chapter 4 because when I read the book of Acts, I found out that the early church make a spectacular display of unity, and they also make a spectacular impact on the world. Unity, impact. In fact, one Bible scholar even says that unity among Christians leads to revival. Powerful, right? Wow. He said, don't pray for revival. Pray for unity. Unity will lead to revival. Think about that. Okay? The early church make a spectacular impact to the world through their unity. Let me read. Acts 4:32-35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. 他们团结一条心呢, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. So with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, so that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And then it was distributed to anyone who had need. Beloved, that's the early church. They got it. And I put to you that the early church was only doing and fulfilling what Jesus prayed for in John 17. In obedience to the Lord. They were just doing that. And there was this spectacular impact on the non-Christians. But beloved, I put to you that kind of unity cannot be faked. Today we have fake news, huh? And the government is going after fake news. But I tell you, don't fake unity. Okay? So, Kim Eng, we have to move on from just saying, I love you. I don't know what will come up next. Be creative. We have to move on to genuine love. See, it's not what I say to you, brothers and sisters. It's how you perceive that. You know what I mean? It's not just my smile. Anyway, I'm not so good at smiling. It's the person who received the words, I love you, right? How they perceive, you know what I mean? So don't just go around and mouthing those words, but begin with that. But do more than that. The early church make an impact to the world through their unity. That all of them may be one. Just as you are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's always my prayer, if you ask me. That's why I was so happy when some of you put up hands telling me that you prayed for church unity. It's also my prayer that God's people take our unity seriously. It also is my prayer, and that we will be ever so willing to protect and preserve the spirit of unity within the body of Christ. We must never forget, never, never ever forget that the Christian faith is about relationship. It's about relationship with God first, and then to one another. And these two spheres of interpersonal relationship, God with God and with one another, to be preserved until we meet face to face the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for you. And to close, let me tell you a true account of what happened when the late Billy Graham came to Singapore. That's a long time ago. 1978. Wow, that's a long time ago. Some of you were not born. 1978, December 6 to 10. 5 days. 5 nights. Billy Graham, the evangelist, came to Singapore and he preached at the old National Stadium. For those of you who are prehistoric, you remember? National Stadium, right? The old stadium, not the new one. For 5 consecutive evenings. Every night, the stadium was packed with thousands of people. It was full house. It's really full house. And it rained every day. It rained. It poured dogs and cats every day. But it was strange, very strange, because it was dry at the stadium every evening. That means you can be in the stadium and other part of Singapore was raining, you know what I mean? But only at the stadium, it was dry. I was a young Christian, about 2 years old in the faith, and I signed up for the role of being a counselor at a crusade, whatever that means. I went, signed. And, you know, I will sent for training, you know, navigators will train me. And remember, every night, Billy Graham will come on stage, preach about 40, 45 minutes to an hour, and then there'll be an invitation for people to receive Christ at the end. So people will come down, you know, altar call, they will come down, right? And I was very touched, very impressed, very encouraged when hundreds and thousands came forward to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And soon after those crusades, many who were converted started attending church. If you ask me, it was awesome. That's the American word, like to be awesome. It was awesome. But what was awesome to me was I recall witnessing visible unity among Singapore churches in 1978. People of different denominations, different Christian backgrounds, different Christian organizations came together to proclaim the gospel. And not only that, they came together to pray and fast throughout those nights. You see, there was this platform, Billy Graham was preaching. Under the platform, there will be many Christians praying and fasting for the man preaching. How do you like that? While he was preaching, people were praying and fasting for him. Beloved, the gospel. The gospel cannot be preached without unity among God's people. Our witness for Christ goes hand in hand with our unity. Our witness for Christ, our proclamation of the gospel, cannot go on without unity. It was so in the early church, and it shall be in the church today. Let's close in prayer. As I bring this message to a close, as I bring this series on the church as a family to a close, could I ask you to make a commitment to the Lord? I'm asking you to consider making a commitment to the Lord. A response that you'll be part of unity in this church, in the church of Christ. And if that is the prompting of your heart, could you pray this simple prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, I am willing. I am willing to obey you according to what you prayed for in John 17. I'm willing to obey you. For you prayed that may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that the Father has sent me into the world to be the Savior. Lord, this is your prayer. I'm willing to obey you. And I'm willing to serve and live with Christians who are different from me. Make me, Lord, an instrument of unity in this church. Let your Spirit make us one in Christ and gather as one in Christ. Let your Spirit make us one in Christ and gather as one in Christ. If you have prayed a prayer, could you put up your hands? I pray for you. Thank you. Put right up. Yeah. Father, I thank you for reminding us that you desire unity among us. But we can't do this in our own strength, Lord. Our human strength is not good enough. So could I ask you, dear Lord, that your Spirit, the Spirit that unify your people, will come upon this church and make this unity that you talk about in John 17 become alive, really become alive in and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.